Well, we've sung a lot about Jesus this morning, and rightfully so. Now let's look to Luke chapter 12 and see a section of what he said, what he taught his disciples, and by extension, what he teaches us today. Well, this will be the third week in the first half of Luke chapter 12. Let me give you a bit of a review, especially since last week Barry Lawrence was preaching a great message, and we weren't in Luke chapter 12. The first week of Luke chapter 12, we looked at the first 34 verses and did kind of an overview of that whole section, and we saw that there are two things going on. Fear of people, the first 12 verses, fear of people, and then fear or worry about money and possessions. So what we said is, don't seek your acceptance in people. Look at verse 4 and verse 5, just to remind you, where Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, they can't do anything else but fear God. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Find your acceptance not in people, but in God. And don't seek your satisfaction in money and possessions, but instead in God and his kingdom. And so the key verse we said is verse 31, seek his kingdom. The first week, I gave an overview and kind of emphasized the negative, not to worry, not to fear. The second week, we focused in on how to seek the kingdom with our speech, to not fear people, but to proclaim, to confess Christ, to be bold in the Christian mission of spreading his name and his glory, the great gospel that we just sung about in several songs in a row. And then this week, we'll focus in on how we should seek the kingdom with our stuff, with our money, with our possessions. So look at verse 13. We'll read verse 13 to verse 34 and then focus in on these verses. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told him a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to the disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you'll eat, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even King Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Do not seek what you'll eat and what you'll drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's God's word.
So what's your treasure? The first section starts out with potential for greed. If you're following along in the sermon notes, that's the first thing. The potential for greed. There's a dispute about inheritance between two brothers, apparently. The younger brother, it seems, comes to Jesus and implies that the older brother, most likely, isn't sharing the inheritance. He comes to Jesus expecting Jesus to play the arbitrator, like a rabbi would often have to do, like Moses had to do in the wilderness, judging between this and that, and you know, judging between two parties who are essentially suing each other. And Jesus isn't willing to go there. No, he gets to the very heart of the matter in very typical Jesus fashion. He says, "Who appointed me a judge?" in verse 14. He's not saying that he couldn't be a judge. He's not saying that it's always wrong to challenge a sibling or someone else who's you know, crookedly keeping some or all of an inheritance or investment, whatever. What he's saying is, I didn't come to earth for this. I didn't come to play secular judge. I didn't come to deal with inheritance issues. What did he come for? Notice he says to the brother who comes to him and to all those there. Verse 15, he said to them, plural, probably to the brother who wasn't there, beware. Be on guard against every form of greed. Notice Jesus doesn't even hint at which brother is wrong and which one is right. Jesus knows all. So Jesus knows which one's wrong and which one's right. Jesus doesn't even imply that one is free from greed and the other one has a problem with greed. Remember, he addresses it to everyone there. Be on guard against greed. This guy's coming to Jesus expecting that Jesus will deal with this issue in the way he wants it to be dealt with. Surely the brother's wrong. Surely I'm right. Surely Jesus knows this. Surely he'll tell my brother that it's right. Surely Jesus cares about what's right. Surely Jesus wants the inheritance to go to the right people. Jesus asks a question that's pointed to the heart of the issue, regardless of who gets the windfall, regardless of how the inheritance is separated, regardless of whether it's wrong or right. Be on guard against greed. Kind of as an aside issue, as a pastor, I see this so often in counseling folks who are in some sort of marital crisis. They want to come and they want to have some arbitrator. They want the pastor to come and tell the other spouse just what they've been saying to that spouse behind closed doors. They know they're right. They know the other one's wrong. And they know that in pastoral counseling, the pastor will get down to the heart of the issue and say, "She's right. She's been telling you, you are a jerk." That might happen. But here's the thing. Can I ask you, don't ask your pastors at Desert Springs for marital counseling unless you're interested in exploring the motives, deception, and temptation, potential sin of your own heart. The goal of pastoral counseling is not to find out who is 51% or more wrong and then deal with that person. The goal of pastoral counseling is to take even the better of the spouses. Usually that's hard to find out which one it is, but to find the better of the one and still ask probing hard heart questions. Have to do that. So back to Jesus. His concern is bigger and more eternal than who gets the inheritance and what is fair. He says, be on guard against every form of greed. It means technically when we're right, there's still a potential for sin. There's still temptation there. Even when you're technically right in dealing with this issue at work and that issue in the family, sin is always there, lurking. It's like what God told Cain in Genesis 4:7. The words are so picturesque. Sin is crouching at the door and it desires to overtake you. But you must master it. It's crouching behind the door. It's going to pounce soon. Like Satan is a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour, Peter tells us. So greed is like that. In fact, perhaps greed is not just any average sin because of its sneakiness. Notice Jesus says that it comes in many forms. In verse 15, he says, be on guard against every form of greed. Every form, there are different kinds. Inheritance is one form of a potential for greed, a greed temptation. Some of you might be facing that very form of greed temptation right now. A potential promotion is another form of potential greed. A bull market is another form of potential greed. Keeping up with the Joneses, advertising is another. In fact, isn't it fair to say that probably our culture is like no other culture in history for its different forms and its power of temptation for greed? So the NIV at verse 15 captures that lurking temptation so well when it begins with, watch out! Watch out! Look out! It's going to hit you! One commentator on this passage says, to be on guard means to be suspicious. To be suspicious means to ask questions. You think of olden days, you know, a soldier on guard watching for the city. He's awake, he's alert, and what does he do? He hears something and he asks questions. What was that? He's looking around. What could that have been? Was that a bunny or a bad guy? Big difference. He's asking questions like we often do, men, in the middle of the night when we hear something. It wakes us up and we sit up and we're very still, making no noise, trying to hear it again. Trying to hear if it's inside the house or outside the house, because there's a world of difference. And we're asking ourselves, what was that? Who goes there? Are one of the kids up? Did I lock the doors? You're asking questions. So with greed, it's ready to jump into our house. It's ready to break down the doors. We ask questions. What is that? Perhaps with every purchase, and certainly every purchase that's a luxury item, it's just recreational, it's not something we need. Perhaps we have to be suspicious and ask questions about why we want that so much and whether we need it so much and whether greed is driving that decision to buy it. I confess, I would love to trade in my old television for something a lot fancier. We've got this old television that you turn it on and it makes a big clunk noise. You know, one of those? The boob tube is old and goes, kung, you know? The dog knows when you turn it off at night that that's time to go to bed, because it goes this, you know, it sucks in. It's like a vortex of electricity. And I would love the, you know, big flat screen plasma. And, oh, yeah. But in my best of times, I have to ask myself, what's behind that? What really drives that? If you have a flat screen, I'm not guilting you into giving it to me. You can if you want, but you don't have to. I'm just saying. No, I'm saying we don't have to feel bad about this thing or that thing, but we ask questions and we're suspicious, like a dad hearing noises in the house in the middle of the night. And it's not just that greed is sneaky. In fact, at times it can be stealthy. I've heard Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, say before that the danger of greed is that there's an inherent blindness to greed when we're being greedy. Jesus doesn't say, be on guard against adultery. Why? Well, because when you do adultery, you know it. Right? You know it. But with greed, we're often doing it and not knowing it. We always think greed is someone else. Sure, there's a greed problem in America. It's my neighbor who's wealthier than me. It's the guy with, you know, with more cars than me. It's the girl who has the better kitchen than me and fancier makeup than me. Maybe that's why Jesus talks about money about 10 times more than he does about sex. Yes, sex has its problems and its temptation for sure, and that's rampant in our culture. But let's talk about greed and let's be honest with it. Let's be honest with the fact that we swim in a sea that is different than perhaps even the one Jesus was in the first century. I've mentioned the book before, The Overspent American. I recommend it. It's a great sociological study. It's done by a Harvard economist, Juliette Shore. She says that today, because of TV, we're all aware of what wealth looks like, what wealthy homes look like. You think back to 100 years ago, and people didn't know what, poor people didn't know what wealthy people lived like. You think back to the first century when this was written, when Jesus spoke these words. The rich would know what the poor were like. The poor would come to the city center every day and beg. The rich would see the poor and see how they live. But the poor would never see how the rich really live. They'd never see inside a wealthy home. Today it's just the opposite. Ever since Robin Leach, champagne wishes and caviar dreams, right? We all know what the rich look like, how they live. It's even better today. MTV Cribs is cooler than Robin Leach, and HGTV can tell you about the new renovation project and this faucet that you don't have to touch, so you think you need it for germ's sake, right? What, some of you have that? Okay, we'll talk later. Get this, that we have a very skewed view of what's normal and what's needed today. This cultural dynamic subtly and powerfully suggests to us that rich is normal, despite what you make. And the poor is so easily forgotten. All of us today know what the rich live like, and for most who are middle class and middle upper, and on up from there, we never see the poor. Not up close. You watch a movie that has a poor person in it. You see them on a street, but you don't see them up close. So the potential for greed is constantly with us. Jesus was saying that in the first century. Perhaps it's even more of a problem today because it's sneaky. It's stealthy. We have to watch out and be on guard, be suspicious, ask questions, even when everyone around us has it. Even when everyone around us says, you deserve it. Even when everyone says, oh, that's not greed. That's not materialism. That is normal. D.A. Carson, commenting on this passage, reminds us that the problem is not with wealth itself. The Bible bears witness to some rich people who used their wealth for God, people who were not so attached to their wealth that it became a surrogate God. But hear this, yet one hesitates to point out this fact. Pastors feel that, by the way. They hate to point out that fact because too often we use it as license. He says, one hesitates to point out this fact, for most of us are so good at deceiving ourselves, we inevitably think this concession lets us off the hook. We say, oh, others are greedy or miserly, I'm hardworking and frugal. Others are materialistic and hedonistic, I'm realistic and believe that a merry heart does good like medicine. That's deception. Secondly, let's talk about the reasoning of greed. How does greed work? How do we dissect this sin? Well, Jesus tells us how to with a parable. He tells a parable in verse 16 to 21 about a rich landowner and his very productive crops. So this guy has just a big windfall year with his crops, except he doesn't have the space to store it. Everything's full. The barns are full. What does he do? Well, he builds bigger barns. Now, let's stop there. Let's notice that he didn't acquire his wealth immorally. This isn't a bad guy as far as society would be concerned. Let's notice that he wasn't lazy like Proverbs talks about. The one who doesn't even get up to get food for himself, he's so lazy. This guy perhaps could have said, I got enough food, I know I have more crops now, but I'm not going to build bigger barns and interrupt the Price is Right. I got Doritos on my chest, man. I'm not getting up. That person would let the crops go to waste rather than build bigger barns. Not this guy. He's hardworking. He simply gets more space because he has more stuff. Are we that far off? Men, how many of us in recent years have thought, and my hand's already up, so just know that. How many of us have thought if we had the extra money and enough room on the land to put another car garage out there, you would? Come on, raise it. Come on, the rest of you are lying. Come on. You must live downtown if you're not thinking that. The average home size in America today is 2,300 square feet. In 1970, it was 1,400 square feet. And the average number of children per household today is a little more than 2, but in the 70s, it was a little more than 3. So we have 33% less kids today, but we need 50% bigger homes today. And I confess that my home is bigger than the national average. But let's just note what the culture is preaching to us. You need a bigger home. Don't you feel cramped? You need a bigger home. Isn't your garage packed? You need a bigger home. You came from the Midwest where there are basements? You need to find a builder who will make you a basement, right? Come on, ladies. How many of you thought that before, right? I did too. The rest of you don't know what basements are, so you don't even know what you're missing. But here, let's get it closer to home. This guy builds bigger barns for a reason that is very close to home. He can finally say, there, I'm done. That's it. I've done my work, and now I can rest, and now I can stop, and now I can take it easy. I have it covered. What does that sound like? You know what it sounds like. You just don't want to say it, right? It sounds like retirement, doesn't it? Ooh, did he just say that? Did he just bring that up? Well, what's wrong with this rich guy in the story? If he worked hard and he was blessed with great crops and he wasn't wasteful, in fact, he was wise, and he just wanted to retire. I'll come back to retirement in a minute, but let me tell you why Jesus says, you fool, in verse 20. Remember that? He says, you fool. Four reasons. Notice all the I's and me's in the story. In verse 18, there's some in verse 17, but we'll just start in verse 18. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have made many goods and laid them up for yourself for years to come, so take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You see, it's all about him. I and me actually occurs a few more times in the original Greek than most of our English translations show. Jesus even says in verse 21, this man was storing up treasures for himself. His stuff. And it's all about his stuff. There's no mention of God and that this is God's stuff. It's his stuff, and it's based on what he has done. There's no mention of others in this passage. The I's and the me's show us a skewed perspective on his wealth and accumulation. Secondly, his focus is on ease and eating and drinking and being merry, according to verse 19. It's that his focus is merely on ease and merely on enjoyment. Now, we skipped over a part of a verse, verse 15, the last part of it. This is so telling. When Jesus says here, even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist in his possessions. That's totally different than what the culture around us says. Everyone says your life is based on your possessions. Your identity is made up of your brands and the number of things you have of this and how big the closet is and how big the garage is. That's who you are. But we know deep down, even the world knows deep down that it's not true. Because the richest people on earth are often the saddest, often have the biggest problems. That's the one good thing to come out of reality television. You see a bunch of rich people who are mad at each other, self-destructing, and the money is often the center of the conflict. It doesn't cause the conflict, but it exposes the heart, and it's part of the conflict. We know the greatest joys of life can't be bought. We know the greatest heartaches of life can't be fixed with money. A runaway daughter can't be fixed with money. Thirdly, he's presumptuous. This man, this rich man that Jesus uses as an illustration, is presumptuous about how long he's going to live. In verse 20, Jesus says, "This very night your soul is required of you." This night you're going to die. This is the classic irony of the guy who retires. And on his way home from work, the day he retires, he has a heart attack and dies. Now, if he has an eternal hope, heaven is his home. Then that's not horribly ironic. He's in heaven, and that's where he was going. And God was involved in bringing him home, of course. But if retirement is what you live for, oh, the irony of dying just as you start to enjoy it. This guy won't get to enjoy it, despite the fact that he's worked so hard all these years so that now he can finally coast, and he can't coast. He dies. Each one of us could die tomorrow. And the older you get, the closer you get to retirement, the more likely it is that you could die tomorrow. So we should live in light of the brevity of our lives, in the fragility of our bodies, and we should actually organize our money, our budgets, our finances, according to the fact that this isn't it, and it could end tomorrow. The rich man in the parable apparently has no children, too. The end of verse 20, no one will have it after he dies. Who are you going to leave it to? At best, you could leave it to someone else, right? I mean, if you have a lot at the end when you finally die and there's leftover, you didn't use it all up, you give it to your kids. Maybe you think that's a good thing. I mean, yeah, I didn't use all of it. Didn't need all of it. I had it there in case I could, in case I did need it. But the rest will go to the kids. Yeah, Ecclesiastes talks about that and says that that can be a tough thing too, because sometimes the kids didn't work for it. And who knows how they'll treat it. What if a big windfall of inheritance after you die went to your kids and that ended up being the ruin? Oh, I don't know if that'll happen. There are plenty of good kids who do well with mom and dad's inheritance coming in at the age of 30 or 40 or whatever. But let's be honest here. Is that really what we're all working for? To pass it on to kids who probably aren't as smart as you? Probably aren't as disciplined as you, probably aren't as wise with money as you are. That can't be the answer. I don't know if you saw this forwarded email going around. My dad sent it to me. It's really interesting. I don't know if it's real or not, like most forwarded emails, right? But it's still a good lesson, even if it's not real. But the email is this, that some guy from New York, he and his wife retire, and I guess they retired in Portugal or something. They buy this farm. And on the farm is a barn, and the doors are welded shut to this barn. So he buys it anyway. He doesn't know what's inside. He figures probably nothing, or you know, old farm equipment or something. They buy the house. They cut open the welds and the door and look inside. And they're like 35 perfect old classic cars. It's worth like $13 million or something like that, and it's his. The guy who owned it, owned them and owned the property, died and didn't have anyone to leave it to, and it was part of the property, and they got it. Now, when I hear that, when I read that, as I get that in my inbox, I look at it, I'm looking at all the cars, drooling a little bit on my keyboard. I like that one. And I'm putting myself in the shoes of the one who gets this windfall, right? Oh, that would be so cool to not know what's in the barn, open the barn, and all these cars are mine. And we're not too quick to put ourselves in the shoes of the guy who died and left it. Right? Oh, how sad and pathetic is that? He gave it to a guy he didn't know. He doesn't even know if it's a good guy. He doesn't know who's good. He didn't have anyone to give it to, and yet he worked so hard for it. There's a fourth thing here about what's wrong with this rich guy in Jesus' story, and it's this. Notice that he doesn't seem to focus on materialism, but on security. Remember, greed has many forms. Some have it, and they wish that they had it, and they resent those who do have it. That's greed. Some don't have money, and they seek after it desperately. They pant after it desperately, just as much as a fat cat on Wall Street. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You just have to love money. Some seek after it to immediately enjoy it. They're the buyers. They're the spenders. They're the shoppers. They're the gadget people. They're the people with the toys. That can be greed. There's another form. It's a little more subtle. Some don't look wealthy on the outside. Some don't look wealthy to their family, to their friends, to their church. But they're quietly stockpiling it all away for the sake of security. Some are greedy for stuff and their spenders, and some are greedy for security, and so they're savers, but both are replacing God. Both can be forms of idolatry. Some idolize enjoyment. Some idolize security. Both take God out of the picture. Every form of greed we should be on guard against. So maybe you're a saver and you think that's good and wise and diligent. And it is. There's a lot of Bible verse, a lot of Bible about that issue of saving. We should save. But there's a way to save that honors God, yes, by not presuming on his provision and not presuming on the provision of others around us. No one should obey this passage and say, I won't work hard and save. I'll sit and coast and watch God provide and watch others meet my needs. That's called laziness, and that's its own sin. The Bible talks about that. But there's a way to save that dishonors God because you plan and you save and you stockpile as if he were not there. As if he did not provide. As if your work and your fiscal wisdom were the only factors in your future. And there's a way to save that dishonors God because it has no mind for others. It's not interested in others, it's interested in self. The man in this parable, yes, has an eye toward enjoyment and ease, and that looks like perhaps to us stuff, materialism. But at least as equally, if not more, he has an eye toward security, which seems to remove contingency, question marks, the possibility of trouble. He's thinking that he has enough now that really nothing could befall him and put him in danger. If a famine comes, I got food. If the dollar's not worth anything anymore, the coin, I got food. I mean, you know, people steal some, I got a lot. I got enough. So back to the question of retirement. Is retirement wrong? No. In fact, let me put it in personal terms. I said when I came to DSC 6 years ago that I wanted to be buried out in the back, in the playground when I die. I want this to be my last church. I want to die at 80 with my wife, and you'll bury us under the mulch in the playground. That might not be the best place. The kids will get scared. But you get the idea. You get the idea. I want to be here forever. So what happens at 65? And I don't work as many hours. What happens at 70? I'm even less coherent. More rabbit trails, you know. the pants are really high or something, you know, not really connecting with the 20-somethings anymore. You know, I have in mind that probably by my 50s and 60s, I better be thinking about who I'm going to pass the baton off to so they take the pulpit ministry of this church and run with it in a good way. Doesn't mean I won't do anything, but I realize I probably won't be compensated for what I am now because I will be probably doing less because my body will need to do less at a later point in life. It would be presumptuous on God and downright mean to our church for me to just assume that that's going to get taken care of. So what do? I save. I put a little bit away, right? You do. You put a little bit away every month, and hopefully you have some at the end so that you're not as dependent on your job or your family or your kids or whatever when it's hard to get work and hard to get money to come in. Retirement isn't wrong, but here's one thing to ask yourself. What are you doing with your retirement? Does it look like this guy? Ease. Oh, finally, eating, taking my time. Finally, being merry. Finally, doing what I want and not what people tell me to do. Finally, waking up and say, what do I feel like doing today? I'll do that. That's it. Instead, maybe we should have retirements that are rich. Rich toward God. Rich toward God. What a great thing retirement can be, to free yourself up from distractions and focus on God's kingdom work. Maybe some will do something radical like go into ministry at retirement and not take a paycheck. To go to the mission field and fund it themselves because they can. Or just to serve more in the church and serve their neighbors more. Look at thirdly here in the notes, the senselessness of worry. We'll do this quickly. It's this. It's senseless to worry because we can look at God's creation, verse 24, and see that he provides for birds. Birds don't have barns. They don't store up. It doesn't mean we shouldn't store up. It means that if God provides for birds who don't store up, he gives them their daily need, surely he can do the same for you. And then verse 27 and 28, he provides for flowers. Flowers don't work. You never see a flower get out of the dirt, go bounce around to another flower and say, you got any water in there? Come on. You know, go to the well and crank the well to get some water. It's absurd. Flowers just sit there. Which doesn't mean that we should just sit there. It's proof that God provides for flowers. And if God provides for flowers, who are here today and the sun comes out, especially in Albuquerque, and they quickly wither up, how much more will he provide for you? It's senseless to worry because he has provided for you and he will provide for you. And it's senseless because worry doesn't do anything. Verse 25, you can't add a single hour to your lifespan by worrying about it. Instead, we are to cast our anxieties on him. We're not to worry, but instead, according to Philippians 6, we're to pray and ask him for help. Don't worry about what you can't do. Talk to the one who can do something about it. And then go about your business. And we say this often when we talk about worry around here, and we have to every time we talk about worry. Worry suggests, it implies something very subtle, yet something very horrible. It implies that maybe God isn't there. Maybe he isn't good. Maybe his promises aren't sure. Maybe he doesn't really see. He's not really at the controls. Look at verse 30. This is like what non-Christians are like, what the world is like. All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. Your Father knows you need these things. In other words, there's a way of seeking stuff in this world that's obeying Jesus and doing our work. Isn't there a sense in which as you work, you're seeking a paycheck? Yes. Is that a bad thing? No. Jesus told us to. Paul said, if you don't work, you shouldn't get food. But there's a way of seeking it that's just like we're not Christians, like we're not his, like these things aren't real. There's a way of seeking it that doesn't really seek the kingdom. That's the alternative. Number four, the alternative to greed and worry. On the backside of your notes, you see, we're to seek God's kingdom. You see, love of money and greed and worry, these money problems can't be fixed by focusing on others as the problem. Oh, it's the culture. Oh, I know greed. Yeah, my brother, he's very greedy. I know, it's my neighbors. They just got a Mercedes. Greedy. Greed in our hearts and lives can't be fixed by focusing on others, but instead being suspicious of self. Love of money can't be fixed by making up arbitrary rules and laws, lines in the sand, as if they were God's laws to us. As if we could say, Lord, I give you this percentage, and I've given you that, and I've determined that, and that's it, and you could still love stuff. You could still pursue stuff with just 90% of your money, but pursue it just like the world does. You see, that's missing, that it's a hard issue. And the love of money and greed and worry about money can't be fixed with guilt. We can't address this problem with guilt. Most of us in here feel bad right now, and the rest of you are just mad at me. Right? And I think if you're honest with God's word, we say, oh, crud. I'm a selfish, materialistic American. My thinking is skewed. I can't believe what I justify. Or you just say, how dare you? Shut up. When can we go? No, about a half hour more. No, I'm just kidding. Not that long. Guilt is not the answer. What is the answer? Three things. Seek God's kingdom, knowing that he already provides what we need. We've already seen that in these verses, right? If he provides for birds and flowers, he'll provide for your physical needs. And then look at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. This is an argument we call from greater to the lesser. If he'll give you the kingdom, surely he'll give you what you need. You just doubt his definition of need. You just wonder whether he knows what it's like to live in the 21st century. And what it's like to put kids through college, and what it's like to have to try to recover a 401k after the market dip that we had. No. Look at this reality that he gives the kingdom. We don't earn the kingdom. We don't work for the kingdom. And if he'll give us the kingdom, heaven, forgiveness, reconciliation with him, communion with him, love from him, then surely he can take care of tomorrow. It doesn't mean don't go to work. It means go to work and do your best while you trust him. Seek God's kingdom also by investing earthly treasures in heavenly stocks. Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, wallets, which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. This is the contrast to the rich man. This is why he was a fool. There was none of this with him. It was all about him and his stuff and his ease. In verse 33 is that definition of being rich toward God. Remember we saw that in verse 21. What's it mean to be rich toward God? It actually means to give. Everything around us says rich is to keep. Rich is to accumulate. In God's economy, he says, those who are rich are quick and strategic to give. Now, every kind of investment is a delaying of instant gratification in view of something better in the future, right? That's why you invest. That's why you put something off from your savings now, from your income now, and you put it in the bank or in an investment, a money market, a mutual fund, because you need it later on. That's why you save. And that's why Jesus says we can invest in a heavenly treasure now. You see, there's a way to invest lives and not just lives, but comforts and security and our love, our emotion, our money in heaven. treasures here, even the most protected treasures, even the safest treasures, the most diversified of investments, are uncertain. The recent economic downturn has done us Christians a favor. Because for 30 or 40 years, we just thought, this is a given. It's just going to keep climbing. It's always going to be there. And you can retire and plan on 10% return on your nest egg until you die. You can't get that now. If you can, let me know. I'd like to know about it. Others would too. But then it'll crash, and a guy named Madoff will probably be at the head of it, right? Okay, so that's not a good idea. The point is this, that treasure in heaven cannot fade. It's absolutely secure. It's forever sure. It's guaranteed, and we can invest in it. Oh, if only we were more conscious to invest in a heavenly return more than we were conscious to either accumulate stuff we don't need or invest for mere living at the end of life. Verse 33 isn't telling us to give everything away. Other verses, like 1 Timothy 6, tell us to enjoy what God has given us and use it to his glory, including to meet the needs of the poor. Yet, let me say this directly. This verse, verse 33, isn't telling us to merely give out of our leftovers. I think some of us treat giving to God's work like that. We treat it as, I got this money that would probably go towards more golf clubs, better golf clubs, fancier car, something like that, and I put it with the church. But you know, it's optional, it's bonus money, it's extra, it's leftover. But it doesn't hurt us. Paul told us to bear one another's burdens. A burden you feel, right? You don't just say, hey, I got some extra room in my backpack for your socks, and think that you're bearing someone's burden. What do you do to bear a burden? You say, that anvil is heavy, right? Let's carry it together. Oh, why did I say that? This is heavy. This is hard. My legs hurt. Bearing a burden. I think we're to give in such a way that even today we feel a pinch. And even those with wise budgets at times feel a pinch. I would encourage you to figure out what you should give to God's work in your budget, and then give out of the daily maintenance sometimes too. So that sometimes something in your budget doesn't get done because you sacrificed it to give. It's not only that we're to give more than just our leftovers. I think this is saying we should sometimes give from our savings. I know you don't want to hear that, but I think that's what's wrong with the rich man who was a fool. He said, I got the nest egg. No one's touching this. Isn't it backwards and merely selfish to say, I will never try to reduce anyone's present suffering because it might take away from what I think I'll need in the future? I'd rather play it safe for me in the future than meet a serious need in someone else now. I'm personally convicted I've never tapped into long-term savings to give to someone. I don't think it's right based on this passage. I think I need to at times be willing to say, we don't have it in the budget. And we're not going to cut from the church, especially with the parentheses being as big as they are. We're not going to cut from the church right now in order to just help this guy. The church needs it too. What do we do? I don't know. I know my family needs to entertain sometimes the possibility that we say, we got some. I know it's putting us behind schedule. Yeah. The economy can put you way behind schedule too. So let's just honor God where that is necessary and be wise, yes, but know this. The last thing, seek God's kingdom, knowing that our hearts follow treasures. In verse 34, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, doesn't that sound like treasures are litmus tests for where your heart is? Or treasures are thermometers for the heat of your heart? Or show me your checkbook or your budget, and I'll show you where your heart is. Something like that. I think those things are true, but I don't think this verse says that. Look at the order. Look at it. Don't trust me. Look at the order of verse 34. Where your treasure already is, there your heart will be also. Doesn't this tell us that hearts follow treasures? So that even if we hear all this and we're unmotivated, we're unmoved to give in this radical form like Jesus is saying, maybe we can take him up on his word, rethink money and giving and needs and priorities, and watch our hearts follow a different path. That's good news. But here's the greatest motivation to fight greed and worry and love of money, and it's one that's not rooted in guilt. It's this, that Jesus modeled this for himself in our rescue. He already gave everything for us. We're the spiritually poor. He gave. He emptied out all his savings for us. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. As he's telling the Corinthians to give, see that you excel in this grace of giving. Excel in giving. And here's the motivation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, though he had it all, yet for your sake he became poor, physically poor, poor even unto death, so that you through his poverty, through his suffering, might become rich. Spiritually rich, the kingdom. In light of that, we see that it's not that we give so that God will give us grace. We give to others and give to the church. We sacrifice money so that he will receive us in heaven someday. It's the opposite. Knowing his grace, knowing he'll receive us, we want to imitate the very means by which we've been received into his kingdom. Only a radical encounter with the gift of God's grace will free us to do radical giving that follows Jesus' steps. It's radical. So pray, ask questions, be suspicious, be in a community that studies the Bible and keeps prioritizing what God says over what everyone else says. And know that one day we'll see him face to face. One day we won't be distracted. One day we will know that Christ is our complete and utter treasure. Let's pray for his help. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the conviction, the sting that it brings. But we pray it would be more than just conviction. We pray for life and joy. We pray for wisdom. We pray for radical prioritization of your kingdom in our lives. No matter how that looks, it will look differently in families. But we thank you for great promises. Thank you for your word, which leads us. And we long for the day, as I said, Lord, where we'll be with you. We will eat with you. We will receive your goodness in full. And we will be without distraction in our treasure hunt.